Jim, would you pray for us today? Decided to look some time ago, about a month and a half ago, at the teachings of Jesus. The three main sermons of Jesus, well, I think there may be four main sermons of Jesus found in Scripture. One is the famous Sermon on the Mount, which should be number one. Matthew 3, 4, 5. 4, 5, 6, rather. Then there's what's called the Upper Room Discourse, the night of his betrayal, John's Gospel, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. Then there is this great sermon. Usually Bible dictionaries and outline Bibles will call it the Olivet Discourse. It's found in three Gospels in different lengths. Mark's Gospel, chapter is introduced in chapter 12, and it dominates chapter 13 of Mark's Gospel. We're at it in Matthew chapter 24. It reads a wee bit different in Mark, and that's natural. They do read a little different. You know, Jesus is going to say, as of that day and that hour knows no man, the Father has reserved for himself. And in Mark's Gospel, he says, knows no man, not even the Son. And some of your Bibles, in Matthew's Gospel, it'll read, and not the Son. But oft times you'll find a footnote that they added, not the Son, to Matthew. Because the ancient copies of Matthew, it's not there. So there's always been a debate, did Jesus really include the Son, not knowing? For what that's worth, we can't settle it. I just thought I'd stir the pot, get it out there. But what we do have is we have this discussion that is prompted by men like us. The disciples come to him because of what he said. And his statement, both in Mark and in Matthew, is when they're admiring the temple and the vastness of the stones, then his response there, and if we had a way of showing a video, I'd show you a video of archaeologists walking along those stones. I think I'm right to say the main stone, the stable stone, it's not quite a cornerstone because it's not at the corner, but there's a word for that rock that holds the whole thing, is 2,200 ton. I've seen pictures of the numbers of elephants it would take to equal that one rock. And the question would be, how'd they even move it there? And the answer is, that's the question that's asked again and again. Herod's wall around the temple is so huge and the stones are so big that every theory we have of how they even moved the stones and put them in place doesn't work. Isn't that interesting? And the second thing is, they put them with such precision. We're over 2,000 years later now, and if you go, you can just slip a piece of paper in those rocks to leave a prayer in that wall, because there was no cement, there was no mortar. Each rock was sitting airtight against the other, immovable. That's pretty profound. So that's all about. Now, if I'm a Jew, I would say Jesus' prophecy did not come true. And the reason I would is I'd say my people are praying at the walls that are still standing there. They're there. There's a problem with that. Jesus didn't say. Jesus said, "Do you see these buildings? Not one stone will be left another." And the buildings on Temple Mount were destroyed so well that if you use your web search at all, and those of you who teach, I know you all already know what I'm going to say, there are three different theories of exactly where the ancient temple stood on that hill, because there isn't even footings. We do not know. Now, everybody assumes it's underneath the gold dome of the rock. But the gold dome of the rock, which is one of the peaks of Moriah, because the dome of the rock, the reason it's a rock, is that the rock comes to the surface there. So that's the peak of the hill. Therefore, the temple stood there. Except when you're at the Dome of the Rock and you're looking at the famous Eastern Gate, which we think Jesus rode into on Palm Sunday, they don't line up. The Eastern Gate is north of the Dome of the Rock. And if you go north, about 50 foot, 150 foot, I'm not sure, there's another little dome called the Dome of the Spirit or the Dome of the Winds, same word in Hebrew. And that dome is also on bedrock. So the question is, does the temple actually sit in line with that gate? Now, that's all just to give you information that you can't use, except to tell you this. The Roman army that went berserk when they finally destroyed Jerusalem at the end of August, so vastly destroyed Herod's temple that to this day we don't know exactly where it stood. We know it's on that hill. We don't know where it's at. Comment?
We know they didn't move that wall.
They did not move that wall.
Especially the one that's down below.
Is the date 70?
Is it prophetic? Is that what you're asking?
Well, it's a footnote in the NED that it was probably destroyed by 1870.
Well, what's interesting is that they'd use the word probable. Because it definitely was destroyed. The back side of today's handout sheet, I am at least honest enough to say from Wikipedia. So I don't get an F. But that'll give you some detail. And the blue lines on the city of Jerusalem are the path of the army as it swept through Jerusalem, Titus's army. What's in a box is a statement from a writer called Josephus. And I'm going to venture that there's only three or four of you in this room that have ever read in Josephus. But Josephus is alive in the first century. He's a witness to the destruction. He's a former general of the revolt on the Jewish side. He's a priest. His actual name is Yosef ben Kohen. He's son of a priest, which means he's a descendant of Aaron, a Levite, and he is a Pharisee. And they made him general of the armies of the Galilee. The first armies the Romans wipe out are the Galileans. Josephus was a very poor general. He ends up in a cave with a half a dozen men, and he does the famous Jewish thing that will happen again on Masada. Let's take straws, and the guy who draws the shortest straw, he'll be the last guy. And we'll kill each other off rather than be slaves for Rome. And he makes sure he gets the shortest straw. So when he ends up last, instead of killing himself, he goes out and turns himself into the Romans. And as they're bringing him up to the Roman camp, the Roman general who's sitting there is Titus's father by the name of Vespasian. And right away, Josephus gets a prophecy. Oh, the Lord tells me. There has been a prophecy among my people that a ruler will come out of the east who will rule all the world and everything. And God has just revealed to me, it's you, Vespasian, and you're going to be emperor. And Vespasian says, the guy's either crazy or he's a prophet, so don't mess with him. Hold him over here. And before the year is over, Nero commits suicide under attack in Rome. And the fourth emperor nominated to be emperor of Rome is Vespasian. And he ends up going to Rome. That's how Titus, his son, gets control of the army. Well, when he goes to Rome and becomes emperor, he's Caesar now of the entire world. He says, that nut is a prophet. Do not touch him. And he brings Joseph there and changes his name to Joseph Flavius. And Joseph Flavius marries a Roman bride, an Italian, and lives in Rome and writes his books. Now he writes his books defending the Jews, but also making Vespasian look really great. And that's what we have preserved. Well, here's a paragraph. As the legions charged in, neither persuasion nor threat could check their impetuosity. Isn't that great? You can tell an Englishman translated this. No American would use that word. Anyhow, passion alone was in command. Crowded together around the entrances, many were trampled by their friends. Many fell among the still hot and smoking ruins of the colonnades and died as miserably as defeated. As they neared the sanctuary, they pretended to not even hear Caesar's commands and urged men in front to throw in more firebrands. The partisans were no longer in a position to help. Everywhere was slaughter and flight. Most of the victims were peaceful citizens, weak and unarmed, butchered wherever they were caught. Around the altar, the heaps of corpses grew higher and higher, while down the sanctuary steps poured a river of blood, and the bodies of those killed atop slithered to the bottom. Now, maybe I whet your appetite to read a little Josephus, but if you pick up a copy, a couple pages, and you'll get over that appetite. Below the square that I just read is a paragraph, and I'd like you to see the last two lines. The war ended all signs of beauty. Josephus claims that 1.1 million people were killed during the siege. You say, now how could Jerusalem have been that big? It was not. Two things happened. As the Roman army moved in on Jerusalem, the Jews fled to Jerusalem. So the city was so packed, starvation and disease was rampant. Number two, the Roman army arrived just before Passover, and the pilgrims had all come. So you had this huge double gathering. So the Roman army actually entrapped the most Jews they ever could at Jerusalem. And then he goes on to say, after the 1.1 million were killed during the siege, the majority were Jewish. 97,000 slaves came out of the collapse. They say in Italy there would not be a household without Jewish slaves. Now, that happens in the last week of August. Oh, by the way, the Roman army surrounds Jerusalem and the encampment goes from spring to the end of August. That's how long it took. In the meantime, they've got the Jews entrapped in there starving to death and not being able to resupply themselves. During this, in the year 70, I want to give you a clock. Jesus died 30 or 33. You will read in this chapter, this generation shall not pass away till all these things are fulfilled. Generation among Jews, 40 years. Now, 33. The Roman riots, when the Emperor Claudius has to put the Jews out of Rome because of they're fighting over a man named Christus. So many Jews have become Christians. Is in the 40s, within 10 years of the cross. Your book of Romans is about 51. James, the brother of Jesus, is killed by the high priest off the walls of the temple, the year 62. See how close we're getting to 70? Peter is crucified upside down, the end of the year 64. The great fire in Rome is July 18th and thereafter, but the month of July of 64. So by 64, you have Peter's execution. In the year 65, Paul is beheaded by Nero. In the year 66, the Jews revolt in Jerusalem. See, these men will die never having seen the revolt but seen all the tensions coming. So if you're reading a book by Paul, the chances are real strong you will not have a record of the destroying of the temple. Because it happened 4 to 6 years after his death. But if I'm reading a book like Hebrews, that is all about worship and everything, and it goes in the present tense, there's sacrifices going on in the book of Hebrews, I have to ask myself, when was Hebrews written? Now, a lot of your commentaries will say in the 90s or something like that. But there is not a reference to the destruction of the temple in Hebrews where it is most natural it would have appeared. See? If your Gospels were written as late as some of your commentaries try to teach you they were written, don't you think with this prophecy there would have been some reference? And when this came to pass, his followers believed? But there's no such thing. Now, I don't know what word you want me to use. The common word is liberal, but I don't like using that because that's a political term. I would prefer to use progressive thinker or something, but that I don't like political. I don't like being a conservative or liberal. That's bringing politics into theology, and I don't like that. But a lot of men who attack the Bibles, who have struggles with miracles and with prophecy, they'll say that this speech by Jesus in Mark chapter 13, Matthew 24, 25, is too precise. Therefore, it had to be written after it happened and put back into the mouth of Jesus. Did y'all hear what I just said? And that's why you then get a commentary that says this was written in the 80s or the 90s. Why? Because obvious, the writer is crediting with Jesus something that's already happened. It's too precise. They do the same thing with books like Daniel. Daniel has to be written 150 years before Jesus instead of 500 years before Jesus when Daniel actually lived. Why? Because what he said is too precise. Now that's because they don't believe that you can actually prophesy. Yeah.
Were there still doing sacrifices on the Temple Mount after the rending of the veil?
Yes. The only reference you're talking about at the moment of Jesus' death.
Yes.
And the veil rent from top to bottom.
Yes.
All this raised on King James. Rent. They tore it from top to bottom.
And it was thick.
So did they repair it and it still had a holy place? A holy place?
Well, yeah, that's you're nailing down the question. And the answer, I hope this is an answer. It won't satisfy you, but the only reference we have historically that I know of is the Gospels. There is nothing in Jewish writing about the ripping of the veil in the Great Temple. Now, if you want to get detailed, I don't think we have to, but I'm supposed to give you detail. The question is, if it tore the veil, which veil? You know, you went through more than one veil to get into the holiest of all. And if the veil was torn, it had to be one people could see. So it would have been the outer veil, so it wouldn't have been the veil to the Holy of Holies. Well, I don't know. If it tore the one from the Holy of Holies, only priests knew it. Because there's another veil before you get to the crowd. I'm telling you way more than you need to know. Which would explain the fact that Jews never had to deal with it. But yes, when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the first temple, Solomon's temple, the year is 585 B.C. So let's just talk in terms of 600 years before Jesus, okay? Just before the collapse of the temple, they hid the Ark of the Covenant and some of the vessels. The Ark of the Covenant has never been seen since then. When Nehemiah and Ezra return, almost a century later, but 70 years later, and rebuild the temple, the Holy of Holies is empty. So when the priest goes through the veil on the Day of Atonement, he goes into an empty chamber. When Jesus is alive and preaching, the old stuff, you know, the rod of Aaron that budded, the manna that fell in the jars, there were jars of manna. They've been lost. They were lost when the first temple was destroyed. The temple is restored, but not what was in the vessels. So the Holy of Holies room, for those 500 years leading up to Jesus, is empty. Just a Holy of Holies for the presence of God.
And there was no Shekinah.
Well, Ezekiel says he saw the glory leave. Your question was, there was no Shekinah. Because when Solomon dedicated the temple, the fire of God that Moses had seen in the wilderness came and stood over the temple. Remember at the dedication of the temple? Well, there's no mercy seat. So the blood for those 500 years is dashed on the rock where the ark should have been. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, boy, this isn't much Bible study. This is just a bunch of information. You're going to have this on the web today, I think. The Dead Sea Scrolls, look up on your search engine, the copper scroll, like metal. C-O-P-P-E-R. Because one of the scrolls made out of copper is a map, a treasure map, to where all the vessels of the temple are hidden. And the group that is down there, they're all Levites, down there at Qumran, at the famous Essene thing. The Essenes are priests who refuse to accept the priests in Jerusalem. They're a split. Okay, Jerusalem is the disciples of Christ. Qumran is the church of Christ. See what I mean? They said when they compromised. Now, when was the compromise? 160 years before Jesus. Well, let me give you a little more history on that. 333 years before Jesus, a man comes through that area called Alexander the Great. All the peoples of the eastern end of the Mediterranean, as far as India, all the way down to Egypt, are subjugated, conquered, destroyed, not wiped out, but overtaken by the armies of Alexander, who brings with him teachers, instructions, businessmen, all kinds of people to Hellenize, to Greekize the entire peoples. So all these Semites, the Assyrians and all of them, have to learn how to do business in Greek, have to start teaching in Greek and everything. Alexander dies in his 30s on the river Euphrates in the Babylon, in down near Baghdad. And he's wiped out at a very young age. Five of his generals divide up the empire and kill his son. There is a son of Alexander, but he mysteriously disappears. And the five generals divide up the empire. A family by the name of Seleucid takes over Assyria and the eastern end of the Mediterranean. A family by the name of Ptolemy take Egypt. Egypt's capital through all the period of your Bible, through the periods of the Exodus and everything, is down at a place called Thebes or Memphis, down at Karnak and Luxor in the middle of what we call Egypt. Now it's moved up on the coast to a town named, isn't this interesting, Alexandria? There's an Egyptian name. And the new pharaohs of Egypt are actually Greeks, the Ptolemies. And those of you who know the story of Cleopatra seducing Julius Caesar and then Mark Antony, Cleopatra is not Egyptian in blood. She's the Egyptian queen, but she's a Greek. Now this is a world that gets fuzzy for us. And this is something we who try to really understand the Bible, you have to understand this. 160 years before Jesus' birth, the high priest in Israel says, we are never going to keep our children Jewish, true to the faith, unless the Bible is in Greek. Because Jews now are living all around the Mediterranean doing business, and they're rearing their kids in Greek. So 70 scholars in what town? Not Jerusalem.
Alexandria.
In Alexandria. They translate what we call Septuagint. Septuagint is Greek, meaning 70. And these 70 guys translate the entire Bible in Greek. That's 150 years now before Jesus. So by the time Jesus is born, most of Israel is reading Greek Bible. You have a book in your Bible called To the Hebrews. The man who wrote the book of Hebrews never once quotes the Hebrew scriptures. All those quotes are in Greek. He's quoting from Greek. The arguments he makes in the book of Hebrews cannot be made if he's reading Hebrew. Remember, in the book of Hebrews, he'll say that the angels fought over the body of Moses, and that the angels gave the law, but our law came through God himself, from the Lord himself. How shall we neglect so great a salvation, first proclaimed by the Lord himself? Where in your Bible does it say angels gave the Old Testament? Well, your Bible's being translated now from Hebrew. It's not there. If you read in the Septuagint, it's there. Which tells me that the man who wrote the book of Hebrews to the Hebrews probably can't read Hebrew. Now, there's something for you to look up. That one ought to be controversial. Come on, guys. You ought to question what I just said now. Don't just take that. You ought to say, could that be real? Yeah. Why? Because your New Testament was written when God spoke Greek.
What does he speak now?
Chinese.
Maybe I thought he spoke English, so maybe he's learning Chinese.
The interesting thing about him is whatever he speaks, you understand it in your own language.
So the Septuagint, though, was the Torah and the
and the prophets and the Psalms.
Yeah, we're so mixed up now. We are so mixed up now in our Hebrew and our Greek when it comes to the Old Testament. For instance, how many of you have heard the word Pentateuch? That's Greek. Torah?
Greek.
That's Hebrew. How about this? Pentecost? Greek. Mm-hmm. It's the Feast of Weeks to the Hebrews. But we use the word Pentecost. Now, if you're Anglican, you use the word Whit Sunday. Mm-hmm. You know where that comes from? Every year in the Church of England, you baptize the new Christians on Pentecost because of the Pentecostal experience. And so they all put on white robes. That's how Pentecost became Whit, White Sunday. So, all information that you can't use. Donuts are free. You can't even use it to buy a donut.
Could you tackle one more while you're there?
Yeah.
On the 370, the book of Revelation, what is the internal evidence that it may have been written before 70 rather than in the 90s, which most people...
Okay, let me give you one that won't confuse what we're doing. I don't know if we'll pick up our Bibles today.
Don't linger there long. No. Just any slight...
No, I'm not hammering what you're doing. I just know why y'all came here, and what I'm doing is a bunch of boring history to several of you. If you read the latter letters of Paul, an old man Paul, and we know he got past 60 because there's words he uses that says he is. But the old man Paul, when he's writing at the end, he's setting up, if a man desires the office of, if you King James Bishop, because the Anglican Church did it, newer books are reading elder, but he desires a good thing, he must be the husband of one wife. And if he desires the office of a deacon, then he needs to. You don't find that in the book of Acts. That's the old church after the ministry of the apostles trying to organize as they're departing. In the book of Acts, you know what you find? Apostles and prophets. Read your book of Revelation. There's never one reference to church structure. But you know what it does talk about? Apostles and prophets. The language of Revelation fits the early stage of the church, not the latter stage of the church. Okay? If that is true, instead of a John on the Isle of Patmos in the 90s under Domitian and his persecution, it'll be a John on the Isle of Patmos under Nero at the time that Nero killed Peter and Paul. And it puts John's book of Revelation, or the Apocalypse, it puts it 30 years earlier. When he refers to the evil one who is rising, who is 666, that's the exact name of Nero. Nero's name in Latin is 666. And if you read Babylon, the mother of whores in the book of Revelation, sits on seven hills, that city that rules the kings of the earth. It's not hard to understand. That changes the whole meaning of the book of Revelation if you go that way. All I'm saying to you is language like apostles and prophets belongs to the early stage of the church when it's still mostly Jewish. It doesn't belong to the latter stage of the earth. There's a huge change in Christianity during the ministry and life of the apostles. By the time they've dead, they have penetrated the Roman Empire, placed churches all across the empire. But beyond that, Thomas and his group made it clear to India. And so Christians are going to be found in India, dating back to the first century. But they also changed their language in that, because all these barbarians, Gentiles, are coming into the church, and they're changing the church. Yeah. If the book of Hebrews is really written to Hebrews, why is there never once a mention of circumcision, kosher food? I could roll down a long list. None of those issues are in the book of Hebrews. It's a Greek book written to Hebrews in the dispersion out there in the empire. But these are not Jewish Hebrews. These are Jews who become believers in Jesus Christ. They are Christians. The book of Hebrews is written to Christians. It's not written to convert Jews. It's written to stop Christians who are thinking about going back. So it's dealing with Greek culture. In the book of Acts, did I do this last week? In the book of Acts, I've been in too many discussions. The first problem in the church is that big argument that happens over whether or not the Greek women are getting as much food as the Hebrew women. And they create that first board. All those seven names, Stephen, Philip, those are all Greek names. So the apostles picked seven Greeks to make sure the Greek women got their fair share. But from that moment on, those seven deacons, if we like to call them, become the best preachers in the book of Acts. And they're phenomenal. Yeah.
I have a big library in Alexandria. Did the Septuagint have been in that library?
It was in that.
And that's part of what got the sheet.
A large portion of the Library of Alexandria, which is the largest library of the ancient world, there in Athens were the two big libraries. Research Center of Alexandria, we don't know to what degree, was destroyed by Julius Caesar. And many of the early manuscripts were lost. Aristotle, Socrates, and among the books that supposedly was lost is the Book of Books, which is the Hebrew Scriptures. But yes, they were there. Okay.
And there was another set of them over in Spain. And when the Christians took over Spain, they burned those works because that man was not Christian.
Yeah.
So we lost the other copy of them.
Early Christians were very similar to Muslims. Mm-hmm. When you get talking about all those beheadings in the Middle East and everything right now, don't read our history.
Mm.
We were good at it. Okay. Do you think we ought to go to Scripture?
Sure.
It's a novel idea. Let's go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 12.
While we're pausing looking that up, let me give you a relative thing. We were talking earlier about the stone. It just dawned on me. If you look at that wall right there, you're looking at a thing that's about the size of that stone. So that'll give you some idea about how big of a stone they're talking about.
It's the top of the mountain. Okay, somebody quick. Rick, read 35 through 37.
Which chapter?
Oh, chapter 12, okay. Mark 12, 35 through 37. Rick, Ted, you don't have it.
You want me to read that?
Rick.
Okay. What?
Okay. Mark 12, 35?
Uh-huh.
Jesus was teaching in the temple area. Jesus asked, "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? With the help of the Holy Spirit, David himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit by me at my right hand, at my right side, and I will put your enemies under your control.' David himself calls the Christ Lord. So how can the Christ be David's son?" Many people listened to Jesus and were very pleased.
Can you imagine this? Now he's on the temple square, teaching in the temple precincts, and he's dealing with his own divinity. He, a descendant of David. He said, how come you call him David's son when David himself calls him Lord? Now, all he's doing is scratching their inner, you know, this, he's challenging. Okay, 41 through 44. Brother Pitts, would you read that?
Then Yeshua sat down at the opposite of the temple treasury and watched the crowd as they put money into the offering boxes. Many rich people put in large sums, but a poor widow came and put in two small coins. He called his disciples to him and said to them, "Yes, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more in the offering box than all the others making donations. For all of them out of their wealth have contributed money that they could easily spare. But she, out of her poverty, had given everything she had to live on."
Now, there's a condemnation to all those of us who give offerings. He just needles. Now we're in chapter 13. He came out of the temple. One of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, at these wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Jesus said to them, "Do you see these great buildings? There'll not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." When he was seated on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple. Now, if you're on the Mount of Olives ever, the city of Jerusalem sits on half a dozen hills. Moriah, that the temple is on, is not the highest. It happens to be surrounded by deep, deep ravines, watersheds. And it isolates it. But if you go to the east across the Kidron Valley and go up a very steep hill, there are two hills east of Jerusalem called Olives and Scopus. Scopus is Outlook, the mountain of Lookout Mountain. It's the highest. But the Mount of Olives immediately to the east of Jerusalem. If you're ever up on it, anywhere on it, you are looking right into the temple. It's right there. Okay? So the temple square is laid out before you. So he's on the Mount of Olives. "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone." Now, verse 3, he's on the Mount of Olives. And notice who comes to him. This is not given to you by Matthew. Peter, James, John, and Andrew. How does Mark have this information? Well, tradition is, and the book of Acts seems to indicate, that Mark is the assistant of Peter. So he probably heard this from Peter, who it was that came and asked the question. Verse 4, "Tell us, when will this be, and what will be the sign when these things are accomplished?" This is quite different from Matthew's question, which is, "What will be the sign of your coming?" But in Mark it is, "When will this be accomplished?" Jesus began to say to them, "Take heed that no one leads you off the path." That's very Hebrew. The word for sin in Hebrew, trespasses, getting off the path. "Many will come in my name saying, 'I am.'" I am the Messiah. I am the one. Some of your Bibles read, "I am he." "They will lead many astray." Never, ever, brothers, should you determine truth by who gets the biggest crowd. People are sheep. Who fills a big stadium does not make them right with God. You can fill a big stadium cussing like a pirate and we'll elect you president. We just proved it. That was not a political statement. That was a statement trying to say, think how we think. Crowds don't mean you're righteous. Okay? "And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This will not take place. The end is not yet." The next time you read some beautiful scholar who tells you Jesus expected the end in his own lifetime and he thought his death on the cross would produce a kingdom, remember everything Jesus said. He seems to have a clear idea that there's a long period of time yet. "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places, there'll be famines, and this is just the beginning of the birth pain." Take heed to yourself. Be careful. Remember, they will deliver you up to councils. They'll beat you in the synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness to them, and the gospel would be preached first to all the nations. Does it sound like Jesus expected a quick end of the world? Let me add to this. In the Bible, guys, now don't accept what I'm about to say. Just think about it. These are just like putting a stick in a hornet's nest. Okay, listen. In the Bible, the second coming of Jesus does not produce the end of the world. In the Bible, the second coming of Jesus brings the kingdom and the healing of the world.
Say that again.
In the Bible, the second coming of Jesus does not bring the end of the world. It does bring the end of this age. In the Bible, the second coming of Jesus creates the healing and the curing of the world. We look for new creations wherein dwells righteousness. The world is to be renewed. Don't agree with that. Think about it. All my life I've heard preaching about the end of the world. I think the second coming is about something much more beautiful than that. Think about it.
Yet within what you just said, the kingdom is already here.
It is here right now.
Okay.
It was here in him.
That's within what you just said.
The kingdom drew near when he was here. And now the kingdom of God is within you.
So will judgment day be the final coming?
I don't know what God has in mind. That's a good question. If I was that pastor, they'd say, "Why you go research that and bring back the answer." That's a good question, Ed. You're not over here where Don can control you. That's good. Well, where were we? I forgot. We're ready for 11. Read 11 through 13, Toby.
When they arrest you and hand you over to trial, don't worry. Don't worry about what you speak. But say whatever is given to you at that time. For it's not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will hand over brother to death, and father to his child. Children will rise up against parents. Have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved.
Automatically, when I read the one who endures to the end, I think the end of the world, but I think it means my end, being faithful to the end. I'm not sure it means the end of the world there. But the other thing is, at the end of verse 11, the one who is speaking is the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit hasn't yet been given to the church. I understand when Mark wrote this, he had a clear understanding of the Holy Spirit because he wrote it years later. But if Jesus is talking like this on the side of the Mount of Olives in the week of the night before his crucifixion or the day before his Passover, that's interesting.
But Jesus knew the Holy Spirit would be given.
Yes, he did. And speaks of it.
Mm-hmm.
And the next night during the meal, he's going to talk about it steadily.
Mm-hmm.
That's an interesting phrase, though. He's telling them what the Spirit's going to do in them, and they don't have the Holy Spirit yet. Isn't that interesting? Maybe.
Will this be on the test?
No. Yeah, that's after the resurrection. That's in the upper room, yeah.
But it's interesting that if you believe that they believed in Jesus Christ, then you have to believe they believed in the Holy Spirit, though they didn't know it. Because God and Christ and the Holy Spirit are all one.
I used to be really hard on these guys. And now I begin, I thought, they're a pretty dull bunch. But now I begin to realize he's always talking about more than they have yet experienced.
Mm-hmm.
And they're scratching their little brains all the time trying to keep up with this guy. Yeah.
When he breathed on them in the upper many of the scriptures were open to him and his words at that time, as well as at Pentecost.
He promises on the night before his betrayal, or the night of his betrayal, that when the Spirit has come, he'll guide us into all truth, bring back my words to your memory. Do you think it's possible that if a man were to really give himself to God and the Holy Spirit and really study, by the time he's mature in his ministry, he would not know whether it was his memory of the Holy Spirit anymore, because the two would be working so much in him? That he might think his own memory is bringing back stuff, but it is in fact God that's doing the whole thing.
And let's keep in mind that there's no generation that did not know about the Holy Spirit. He breathed on the deep, and he's been breathing on them ever since. They may use different terminology, but eventually they get back to, this was the Spirit of God. This is the Holy Spirit. And back to one of those other statements earlier, what happened on the mountain in Sinai was the Holy Spirit. And I think the word angel is used even there. That the angel of the Lord was doing a lot of this. Well, I think a lot of times the Old Testament writers don't disseminate between God and the Holy Spirit and angel. They use them as one, just like we do sometimes. But the Holy Spirit has been moving all along through this. And I think that's something that we have allowed denominations to get ostracized because of their belief in the Holy Spirit. But we get hung up with what happened at Pentecost, thinking that's when the Holy Spirit came. No, the Holy Spirit's always been here. He just comes in a new way to us.
I'm coming to you, Ron. Let's conclude by having somebody read Daniel 12:11. Book of Daniel, Old Testament 12:11.
Mine don't go back that far.
I know yours doesn't. Somebody find that, and then I want to have take Ron, and we're gonna conclude by reading the next verse in Mark's Gospel, which is going to be verse 14.
I got that one. Yeah.
Okay, Ron, you had a question or a comment?
Yeah. Going with what Toby said, remember the Spirit came upon Mary after the angel appeared.
Every prophet. King Saul, the original Hebrew king, the anointing of the Holy Spirit is throughout the scriptures. Spirit of God, and Toby's reference is, it was in the initial creation of the earth. The Spirit of God hovers over the waters. Something happened in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ in his gift of the Holy Spirit that humankind had not had previously.
Said, I must go, that it can come.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit in you and in us is a dimension. He is not a new Holy Spirit. He wasn't invented by Jesus. But somehow we were accessed in a way that humankind had not had before. Okay? Daniel 12:11. Who can read it? Somebody quick. Go ahead.
From the time the remnant of burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1290 days. How blessed will be anyone who waits the rise of the 1335 day. But you go your way until the end comes, then you will rest and rise for your reward at the end of days.
Okay, now that's Daniel. And we have to figure out what that is, that abomination of desolation. Now somebody read Mark's Gospel 13:14.
But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those in Judea must flee to the mountains.
The recorded fact of history is that before the destruction of Jerusalem, the Christians of Jerusalem, the Jews who were believers of the way, in Jerusalem, fled, crossed the Jordan River, went to a town in Jordan called Pella, and hid. And this is what Eusebius, an early church historian, writes. They had a prophecy that the temple and Jerusalem would be destroyed. There is no record of such a prophecy existing. There is record that the Christians hightailed it out of town. In the battle, when the Romans are coming in, every Jewish sect rallied to the battle. After the destruction of Jerusalem, there never again will be Sadducees. There never again will be Essenes. The last of the Zealots pass out on a place called Masada. Zealots are over after Masada. The Pharisees drop their title, Pharisees, and just from now on they're called rabbis. And what we call Phariseeism in the Gospels becomes Judaism. What they don't want in their synagogues, and that's 70, by the mid-80s, they add to their benedictions in the synagogue the condemnation of the Nazarenes, the name of the Jewish believers. So Christians, in your book of Acts, every time Paul wants to start a church, he goes to a synagogue, stands up, and then takes a bunch of people out of synagogue and creates a church. Well, the rabbis said, that's not going to happen anymore. We're not going to keep losing our kids to these renegade preachers, these heretics. So with the destruction of the temple, the religion of Israel and the religion of Jesus Christ sever, never to be rejoined again. This becomes Judaism. This becomes Christianity. And in your book of Acts, right up to the time he's finally sent to Rome, Tertullian, who comes from the high priest, will call Paul a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Nothing to do with the modern denomination. That's the label of Jews. The word Christian is a Gentile word that comes out of Antioch. Well, that word Nazarene is going to disappear now. And from now on, we're all going to be Christians because Judaism and Christianity, when the temple's destroyed, the one link that linked us still back to the ancient religion of Israel ends. And now we are simply attached to Jesus Christ. The mother religion is history. Okay? Yeah.
It would be interesting to learn, and you may already know, how they went about arguing for a continuation of Judaism without sacrifices. That should have completely destroyed their religion.
It should have. They reinvented it. And so when I hear a preacher today say, well, Jesus believed in Judaism. Jesus' religion was Judaism.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Not this modern thing. You know, it was a bloody religion he had.
Yeah, I don't know how they could put that back together.
They can't and be fundamentalists. And now, the difference between Islam today and Judaism, there are Orthodox Jews over there, but even the most radical Orthodox Jews are keeping the customs of the law. They're not keeping the law, because if they kept the law, they'd have sacrifices. See? So they're all adjusting their scriptures. But what we call terrorists or radical Islam are really just fundamentalists. The stuff we say about, now they can't believe that anymore. Well, if they take their Quran literally, that's what they believe.